the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is in the, it is the first book of the New Testament. Go ahead and have a seat while you're doing that. Matthew 18 is where we're going to be this morning as we continue our look at the life of Jesus as presented in the Gospel of Matthew. We are coming rapidly to the conclusion of our series, and it will culminate either on Easter Sunday or the following week. And excited, it looks like we may get into the book of 1 Corinthians after that, and we'll have more to share about that in the weeks ahead. But Matthew chapter 18 is our text. If you have a, if you do not have a copy of the scriptures with you, feel free to use the pew Bible and the pew rack in front of you. Matthew 18 is around page 822, 823, something in that range. I have on my left index finger two scars that are almost identical. They're just a few centimeters apart. Both of them were made because of a mishap with a knife or a blade. And one I did when I was very young, the other I did when I was in college. But nonetheless, I can imagine that you can identify somewhat. Probably almost all of us at some point or time have cut our hands, cut our fingers with a knife or a blade of some kind, and we know that experience. But have you ever stopped to wonder how your body reacts in that moment that you cut your finger? Almost instantly after the blade penetrates the skin, the pain receptors in your finger send a message to your brain through the nervous system that tells your brain that you have hurt yourself. And depending upon the capacity of your brain, you may or may not at that point move your finger from the blade. But as that pain message is going out and the brain responds to that, the body responds in a remarkable way to begin to deal with the wound. The platelets in your blood begin to congeal and clotting begins to form and scabs begin to grow to cover over the wound. And while all of that is happening, the white blood cells in your body immediately are dispatched on a search and destroy mission to find any foreign antibodies that may have entered into your body, and they begin to eradicate anything that might cause infection or bring disease or make the damage done by the injury worse. It really is a remarkable thing when we stop and we consider just how our physical bodies respond to something that could be a crisis. And in a similar way, we as a body of believers must come to grips with the crises that we face. And we must deal with them in a way that is healthy and promotes the longevity of the body as a whole. When we come to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we find that Jesus does extensive teaching in this chapter on the idea of sin in a body of believers. Not necessarily sin in the life of an individual, but sin in the midst of a group of people and how we need to respond to that. So we're going to look at that in just a few moments, and we're going to look at four things that Jesus puts forth as ways in which we need to deal with sin and stumbling in the midst of a family of faith. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll dive into our text. Our Father, we are thankful for this time together. We are privileged to be able to gather to worship and to be able to gather and to grow in the Word. And we ask that as we do this morning, that you will speak to us in a way that is challenging, in a way that is encouraging, in a way that prompts us to greater living and greater glory for you. Father, we ask that we'll do more than just listen this morning. That is so often the temptation. We listen, we take notes, we make scribbles in the margins of our Bibles, and we leave intellectually stimulated. But Lord, it often makes no difference in our lives. And God, protect us from that. But rather, help us to take the truths that we learned this morning. And by your grace and by your Spirit, apply them to our lives in a way that is meaningful, in a way that makes a difference in how we live and how we think and how we respond to others. We ask that you be honored and glorified in our midst. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. The disciples have come to Jesus in the opening verses of the 18th chapter, and they sort of are debating which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus uses the example of a child and the humility of a child to highlight what true greatness really is. He then begins to build on the imagery of that child in verse 5. And so I want us to begin in the opening verses of the 18th chapter and begin to talk about how do we as a family of faith respond to sin. The text says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." When it comes to dealing with sin in the midst of the body, the first thing that Jesus admonishes us to do is that we must not cause others to sin. We must not cause others to sin. Jesus tells us very clearly that there are temptations from within and there are temptations from without. There are temptations from inside of us and there are temptations that come from outside of us. And in regard to tempting others, he gives us the clear instruction that we are not to be a cause of temptation or a prompting to sin in the lives of other people. Again, as Jesus has attempted to answer the question his disciples have put forth, which one of us is the greatest, he grabs a child and he illustrates through the child humility. Humility in coming to Christ and brokenness and in faith. And then he makes a transition and he begins to talk about the child of the Father. He's not so much talking in verses 5 and following about a child chronologically or a child age-wise, but rather he's talking about one of his children. And he said, "So whoever comes to me in humility, whoever comes to me in humble faith and becomes a child of mine, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." That word causes to sin, or you may have a translation that says causes to stumble, is where we get our English word scandal or scandalous. And it primarily means the idea, carries with it the idea of leading one into apostasy. That is, leading one to deny the faith. That is a clear rebuke, first and foremost, for false teachers and for those who would lead other believers astray. But it can also refer to us causing fellow believers to sin in other ways. For instance, I'm sure that all of us in this room have done this sort of a thing. Perhaps unknowingly, perhaps unwittingly, but we go to lunch with some fellow believers, we go to a gathering with some church people, and we begin to visit, and we begin to dialogue, and then what happens? We begin to talk about Sister Sally, and we begin to talk about Brother Bob, and we begin to dialogue about them, and then we begin to drift from concern and conversation into the realm of gossip. And all of a sudden, we have flared up a full-fledged gossip session with a group of believers. In our desire to spill the dirt, in our desire to carry tales, in our desires to perhaps run someone down or to make ourselves feel better, we have caused others to engage in the act of gossip. You need to be very cautious about doing that sort of a thing. Or sometimes, every now and then, some folks are just instigators. They just like to stir things up. And their mission in life is to push your buttons, to see how agitated and aggravated they can get you. And sometimes, tragically, folks like this are believers. So they'll be in a gathering of believers, and they'll do whatever they can to get things going, to stir things up, to get everybody's tempers riled and get everybody frustrated and aggravated. And the next thing you know, there's arguments breaking forth, and there's discouragement, and there's frustration, and there's hard feelings. Again, this is one who is causing others to sin. I heard one pastor, in speaking on this verse not too long ago, that talked about the way Christian women dress in a gathering with Christian men. And ladies, I would echo his sentiment that, and encourage you and implore you to be very considerate of the way that you dress, not to be a temptation to your fellow brothers in Christ. And in the same conversation, this pastor went on to talk about Christian men who are dating Christian girls and pressuring them to have premarital sex with them. This isn't an exhaustive kind of list, and I don't want to begin to categorize everything and anything, but what I'm saying is we as believers need to be very careful not to be a source of temptation in the lives of fellow believers. I don't know about your life, but I don't need any help sinning. I'm pretty good at it. I'm not sure that fit. But, but how often do we, sometimes inadvertently, sometimes unwittingly, sometimes unknowingly, encourage others to engage in sinful behavior? And Jesus says, listen, there's going to come temptation from outside. But woe to us if we are the cause of temptation in the lives of others. Paul writes in Romans 14, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So not only does Jesus give us some words in regard to the temptation from or to tempting others, but he also gives us a word in regard to the temptation in our own lives. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. I had a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine, who had a pastor friend of his that used to have a false eye, and he would say that when he preached this passage, he'd pluck that eye out. I'm not going there. But anyway, when it comes to the temptations in our own lives, James reminds us that we are tempted from within. Like I alluded to a few moments ago, I don't need any help sinning. Why? Because I'm pretty good at finding ways to sin on my own. And so are you. And the reality is, when it comes to the sources of temptation in our lives, Jesus' word to us is that we need to identify those sources and we need to eliminate those sources. So practically, what does that look like? Well, it may very well look, if you have a problem with pornography, if you have a problem with the internet, you may need to get rid of the internet. You may need to limit your access to computers. You may need to develop an accountability problem or a partner, a strong accountability system, or you may need to invest in some software that will protect you. You may need to go to a Christian brother and say, man, I need you to help me with this problem. You've got to deal with the source. Maybe you have a problem with gossiping, like I said, or you have other areas of weakness and perhaps with alcohol or something like that. You've got to be very careful about putting yourself in that environment. Right. If you're in a dating relationship, you don't want to go in a dating relationship into a context where the temptation will be far too easy. when Anita and I were in high school and we were dating together, this was the advice our youth pastor used to always give to us. Not just us, but any of us who were dating. He would say, when you go on a date in your car, get the biggest Bible you can find and put it between you. I had a stick shift, so we never did that. But sometimes we as Christian singles put ourselves in a context where the next thing we know, we are sinning and we've not been able to resist the temptation. We've got to deal with the source. So we've got to begin to protect ourselves. I had an individual ask me not too long ago, what sort of safeguards do you as a pastor take to protect your integrity? And I said, one of the things that I do is that I work very hard never to be alone with a woman other than my wife. I don't take women to lunch. I don't pick them up. If it's raining outside and it's pouring down rain, I'll drive by, I'll wave, say, I'll call you a cab, but I'm not going to pick you up. Well, I might, but probably not. But you know what I'm saying. We don't ever want to put ourselves in a context where temptation is that much easier. Yes, sir. Jesus says you have to eliminate the source. So we must not cause others to sin. He continues to talk along these lines, and he says in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Again, he's talking about these followers of his who in humility have come to him in faith. He says, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 that went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The second truth that Jesus puts forth is that we must seek those who are wandering. He tells a parable that's familiar to us, but it's a little different than the way we're used to hearing it. He uses the same imagery and the same language that he does in Luke chapter 15, but there the context is different. There in Luke chapter 15, Jesus is talking to about the importance of seeking those who are lost and apart from Christ. Here, he's talking clearly about those who are believers in Christ, but they have wandered. They have drifted from the path of righteousness. They have walked away, so to speak, and they're out there drifting. Jesus says we need to have a concern for them, like a shepherd who goes looking for that one lost sheep, even though 99 of them are back in the fold. We need to be concerned about the one that is wandering. We need to seek them out. We need to seek to find them and to connect with them and to reconnect them with God. You know what it's like. I know what it's like. We all have been there in our Christian lives where we wander a bit from biblical living. And perhaps for some of us, the wandering wasn't far. Perhaps for some of us, the wandering wasn't long. But other times, and for other people, perhaps it's longer and farther than they would like and we would like. And we need to be concerned enough to find out what's happening in their lives. For many of you right now, as I say this, you're thinking of someone. Maybe someone in your Sunday school class or someone in your home. Perhaps a child or a spouse or a parent. Perhaps you're thinking about somebody that used to sit next to you in service. You say, you know, I haven't seen them in a while. I wonder what's happening in their lives. And I'm not suggesting that in each and every one of those cases, those folks are flagrantly wandering off the path of walking with God and are out sinning. There may be health issues. There may be job issues. I don't know. But the question is, what have we done to reach out to find out what's happening in their lives? Yes, folks, we are a community. We're a body. We've got to be concerned for one another. First and foremost, your objective in life is to keep yourself connected to Christ. And I don't mean in a saving sense, but I mean walking with Him. But on the heels of that is the concern that we have for one another. It's not a Lone Ranger ride. I used to always have to tell my kids. Well, that's not true. I used to have to always tell my boys when it came to homework. It's more important that you do it right than you be the first one done in class. You know, they would be the first one done, and one of them in particular, I won't name which one, but they'd be the first one done, they'd miss half of them. But I was the first one done. Well, it doesn't matter if you get there first and it's wrong. And in a similar way, it doesn't matter, guys, if we get there and we're alone. There are people that God has brought into our lives. There's people whom, for whom we are burdened and we think about and we're concerned about, and they profess Christ and they claim to walk with Christ and they're not where they need to be. And the question is, what are we doing to reconnect them to the fold? So we must not cause others to sin, and we must seek those who are wandering. And what's our objective in that? Well, Jesus goes on to tell us. But thirdly, then, we must seek restoration and repentance. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother.